we continue our study in the foundational teachings of the Bible, and we started with a deep teaching about the scriptures. So I'm turning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. And these are the words, actually the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Last week, if you'd remember, as part of the study on the Holy Scriptures, we looked at its necessity. We said that it was necessary that God revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures because creation and what has been called God showing us that he is there through the things he has made and through our conscience was not enough. God had to reveal himself more specifically, and that is why he revealed himself in the scriptures. So we spoke about the necessity of the scriptures. And we also spoke about inspiration. We spoke about the fact that God breathed into the men whom he chose to write the word, so that his spirit so overwhelmed them that what they wrote were not their own minds, but the very word of God. That led us to speak about the preservation of scripture. The God who gave his scripture did preserve it. It is simply unthinkable to think that God expresses so much concern about his own word, going to such length to raise men, prophets and wise men, to write his word, then to neglect it. God aware that he gave his scriptures in an environment of hostility, a world that will fight against his word. If he himself wouldn't protect and preserve his word, who else would? And so God himself preserved his word. And so we have it today. I hope to be able to cover another four attributes of scripture, or things that are true about the Bible. Four more. I want to speak about 10. I spoke about 3 last week. I want to speak about 4 today. I wanted to do all of that in one study, but I realized I had to be a bit slow to explain things. So I'm going a little slower. So tonight we're speaking about the Bibles. The Bible as a book that has no mistake in it. The term we use is that it is infallible, or it is inerrant. It has no mistakes whatsoever in it. This follows very naturally from the fact that it's inspired. If God inspired it and he made those men full of the Spirit write his very mind, then it follows that what they wrote could not contain any mistake. That is the teaching. And also, it will mean that the Bible itself, by God's own doing, has been kept pure from any error. The Bible cannot make a mistake. It cannot be in error. And that whenever the Bible is speaking about anything at all, its aim is spiritual. But when it speaks about anything at all, what it says is exact and accurate. It doesn't make a mistake. And so the Bible, though it's about spiritual issues, when it was speaking about science or speaking about history, it never made a mistake. It's important to understand this very carefully. I want to be very simple and try and touch on grounds enough for us to be able to win our minds even from some of the false ideas that people spread around. And one of them is sometimes the idea that, oh, the Bible it sometimes contains contradictions or mistakes. And what they do is to point you out, for example, to places where the Bible says in Matthew, Matthew is recording something about the resurrection, and he says that it was the women that saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the empty tomb. You come to John, and John is saying it was Mary Magdalene, a one woman who met the Lord. And they say, hey, look at that. Can't you see this contradiction? We say, oh no. You know, when you are reading scripture, you have to, when we say the Bible doesn't contain mistakes and doesn't contain contradictions, we want to try and understand the Bible's own way of reporting matters, of recording matters. In the example I gave, why Matthew spoke about the women that went to the empty tomb and John spoke about only one woman is because each one of them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was focusing on an aspect of the same event. So rather than thinking that they were contradicting each other, it is the two together that gives you the fuller picture. And you can easily give an example, and journalists today are a good example. Now, something happens in Hatchery. Let's say that there's a vehicle accident, and in that vehicle accident, the driver was actually playing music aloud, and as a result of the accident, and in that accident, he killed 3 women, 4 children, and things like that. Now, you have reporters come over, and if you have a reporter who wants to stress how our roads are not safe for our children, he cites that incident and emphasizes the children that were killed and possibly ignores the fact that the driver was playing the music or whatever. Now, if another journalist comes up and reports the fact that the driver was playing music, that was fine, does that mean these two stories are contradictory? No, they're not contradictory. They're complementary. They together give you the fuller picture. And so sometimes when people say that, oh, the Bible contains contradiction, that's really the, I beg your pardon for the strong word, that's the ignorance they're displaying. Now the Bible sometimes only gives us according to each writer's aim and the people he was writing to and what the Spirit of the Lord was leading him to stress and to lay a press home, he selected a line. Remember that we are told that the things of the Lord Jesus Christ were so many that no one could keep a record. We are told in John chapter 20 and chapter 21. And so each writer, according as the Spirit of the Lord was leading him, recorded the things that the Lord... I don't want to spend all the time here. You know that in John's Gospel, for example, John never recorded a single case of demon possession. Does that mean, therefore, if I want to look at John and say, hey, so you see, all the demon possessions that are recorded are not true because John doesn't report it? Of course, that would be foolish. And so when we say that Scripture does not contain any mistake, we say, remember Scripture's own purpose in recording matter. Its purpose was not to give us every aspect, every string of the history. It was selective. Writers, the inspired writers, were made selective as they were writing these truths. Last week I said that another example is the other of, we call it observational description. The Psalm 19 speaks of the sun going on its circuit. And we said it's not the sun that goes on its circuit, it's the earth. Now, the writers were really speaking about what we call observational description. And it's done still, even in our ordinary conversation. The Bible makes use of rounded figures. Sometimes, if a figure is, say, 253, it may one writer may say 250, the other one will say 260. Mistake, we said no. The Bible uses rounded figures. And we still do, don't we? Oh, about 50 people were there. When we say that, it may have been 52, it may have been 46, something like that. And so these are indications that the Bible was written for people. The Lord wrote it so that people could see that this is a book for us. And so we stress that it has no mistakes whatsoever. In fact, no mistake has been proven. There are difficulties, things we still don't understand. They're not clear to us what it means. But they are not, because it has not been proved that it is a mistake. It has been shown that it is a difficulty that we still wrestle with. But no one in any field of study has been able to prove any mistake whatsoever in the Bible. And we are not surprised, because it is the very word of God. And God preserved his soul. Let us read just one or two verses, and I'll move on to the next in order to be able to cover what I want to cover this evening. If your Bibles are close by, please turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, And we read verses 7 to 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, where we have these beautiful descriptions of the Bible, of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Because the law of the Lord is perfect. It has no flaws, no mistakes whatsoever. They say the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, free from any mistakes whatsoever, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, is kept from any defilement whatsoever. And just one more, please, and then I'll move on. Psalm 119, let's pick verse 86. Psalm 119, verse 86. And we have these words: all thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully, help thou me. They are faithful. They are consistent and trustworthy. 138, Psalm 119, verse 138. You have these words also: thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. If you are still there, just look at 142. The righteousness of thy righteousness and everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So you see, this is the testimony we bear of Scripture, that this is the truth of God. I want to move on to another thing. The second character or attribute of Scripture is that the Bible is it's about the fact that the Bible has authority. The Bible's authority, we say, the Bible's authority is within itself. It's not anyone who gives it that authority. It is not the pastor who gives it that authority. It is not the church that gives it that authority. The Bible has its own authority. By authority, we mean that when the Bible speaks, it demands obedience. When it speaks, when it teaches, it demands belief in the things that are taught. And when it gives a command, it demands obedience. How do we say that? Sure, anyone who has read the Bible has met it several times. It's so strong on this point that it could threaten those who disobey, the judgment will come upon them. Who is bringing that judgment? Is it the preacher who said it? Absolutely no. It's the God whose Bible it is. And so the Bible's authority, we say, is from itself. And so we direct people to read it for themselves. And I just want to turn to maybe one or two verses. I go just one for the sake of time. I hope all of us know 2 Timothy 3:16. So I'm not going there. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see, so the Bible carries its own authority. So that when the truth has been brought to people's attention and they are ignoring it, usually, once they know it, it's their own conscience that picks the truth up and begins to challenge them and disturb them. This will bring me to my next point. I'm being quite fast this evening. I may finish before my time anyway. But you may be aware that in the Christian community, we ask the question: if I go to somebody and I want to speak to him from the Bible, and he says that, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't believe in the Bible," what do you do? Do you try to give him some reasons why he can believe in the Bible, or what? Broadly speaking, Christian ministers are divided into two categories. One group saying, okay, if the person says that he doesn't believe in the Bible, try to use some reasonable things, rationality, to try and persuade him to believe the Bible, so that he would at least respect the Bible and then begin to read it. Another category that most of the Reformed churches belong to, and I'm sure if you permit my personally strongly stand with that, is that we say that, oh, the Bible says that every man knows some truth about God, and that truth is in his Bible. So go ahead and tell him. He says he doesn't believe in the Bible. Tell him what is in the Bible. You would say he wouldn't believe it. Now God says he will believe it. He's only pretending not to believe it because he wants to suppress the truth. It disturbs him. I remember a man gives a very beautiful illustration. It's quite funny though. He says that supposing you are sleeping in your room in the night. I'm sure none of us do this. But you have a small gun with you. You live in an environment where crime is everywhere. Anytime anybody can come into your room and do something against you. And so you have your little revolver or gun close by. And then in one midnight, as we are trying to sleep, before you realize, the man jumps into the room through the window and he's there. And when you saw him, you took up your gun. And then the man looked at you and said, ah, I don't believe in guns. And so what will you do? Would you put it down and give him some reasons why he can believe in a gun? Or you shoot him? Or maybe give him a shot on the leg to be kind to him. Then by that shot, he will believe in guns. Which one would you choose? And we believe that the Bible has its own authority. Even when people say they don't believe it, well, we tell it to them. Because the Bible says that at least there are some fundamental things that their own consciences approves. And if I'm not boring you with this, I had a professor when I was in seminary, and he was in America, who said that in the state where they were, there were groups that were at the time promoting gay and things like that. And for some reason, he was traveling from one state to his own state. And accidentally, he found himself sitting by a man. And as they were having conversation, he realized that that man was one of the chief men who were promoting the gayism and things like that. And so when the conversation began, this man began to accuse my professor and said that, so you are those Christians who are anti everything, and you're opposing. You want to treat people as if you want to impose on people, things like that. And my professor said that, well, all that he did was to tell him that, my friend, you know, I'm sure you know this thing is wrong. That's not how we were made to live. And when he was saying that, the man became so angry, the man who was promoting gay, he was so angry, he didn't say anything. In fact, he became so angry, even when the plane landed, he didn't even say bye. He was so angry with him, he simply left off. Then he said that 2 weeks' time, the man called him, or they had exchanged numbers already, the man called him and said, do you know, that day on the plane, you really bugged me. It means that he really got under his skin. Now people, the Bible tells us in Romans 1, isn't it? God has made sure that there are some fundamental things, at least in his word, which no one can say, I deny it. And so friends, this is why we tell you the Bible contains its own authority. We go and proclaim it to people, and we have the courage because we believe that they cannot. When they try to oppose it, they will do it because they want to run away, if they can, from God. They cannot run away. They attempt to run away. Friend, this makes teaching or helping people through the Bible a very beautiful work, because you know that you have a testimony of their own consciences. bearing you out of the things you're saying. So the authority of the Bible. And so let me get to the next one. They are very closely associated. We call it the Bible's own self-authentication. Just simply means the Bible proves itself. Authority means it demands obedience. It demands belief. Now, authentication means it shows you that it is true. This is one of the wonderful truths of the Bible, that all we can do sometimes is to point people out to some of the beautiful things in the Bible. We can, by teaching and preaching, we can try to answer some of the difficulties people seem to have. It's our duty to try and do that. But we say that at the end of the day, anyone who would truly believe that the Bible is true is the work of the Spirit of God using the Bible. It is not finally, entirely dependent upon the preacher. It depends upon the Spirit of the Lord, who works through the Bible, who uses the Bible. And so that, if again the question is, somebody says, well, the Bible is not true. We said the Bible has a way to prove itself, to show that it is a true message of the Lord. And that's what we call a self-authenticating power of the Bible. He persuades people. Let me turn you to a few texts that say this, and I'm sure you would appreciate them. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verses 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 to 12. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He was talking about the thing that God does, His works in revealing, giving wisdom unto salvation, and things like that. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. What's the purpose of this? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we are given the Spirit so that we may know the things that God has freely given to us, such as the wonderful promises in His Word. When it comes to this particular description, my favorite passage is 1 John chapter 2. It's a very powerful verse, I think. 1 John chapter 2, and I read first of all verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Listen to these words. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. What is that unction? Now verse 27 uses the same Greek word, but 27 uses another word. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. What is this anointing? I'm sure you will appreciate a study on the anointing, because it's so common these days, isn't it? You know, we don't need an anointing from anyone. When we become children of God, the Bible says that we are anointed, because we are set apart for God. By the giving of the Holy Spirit, we are set apart for God. And that's what 2 Corinthians 1 calls anointing. By this anointing, by which we are given the Holy Spirit, we are given the capacity to know that the Bible is true.
It is this that John primarily has in mind. You don't need anybody to teach you that the Bible is true. Yes, you need a teacher of the Bible to open it up, to apply it, and to challenge us by it. But for us to believe that this is the Word of God, we don't need anyone to bear that witness. The Bible bears that witness itself. There was this emperor, you know, he was... I don't know whether I've mentioned that to you before. The Russian emperor, who was called the Tsar Alexander. In those days, the emperor was called the Tsar, T-S-A-R. Alexander was the emperor in Russia. It was around the time that Napoleon, who was the emperor of France at the time, was trying to conquer all of Europe. And Alexander was the emperor of France, and he wanted to fight with Napoleon, who was the emperor of France, wanted to get all of Europe, including Russia. But this is the relevant part, this is the important part of the thing. Around that time, he needed to appoint somebody to become the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. And he appointed his friend, a friend that he had grown up with, called Galitzin. And this friend, whilst they were young, all of them ridiculed the Bible. They laughed at the Bible. But when this young man was appointed as the head of the church, he started reading the Bible and he was converted. And so he called his friend Alexander and said, "Alexander, I'm a Christian now." Alexander laughed at him. "Wow, Galitzin, the things have been ridiculous and you've fallen into it yourself." You know, this is why I'm telling you this. Galitzin's answer was very simple. He said, "Alex, read the scriptures for yourself. Read the gospels for yourself." Okay. "Well, you're my friend, I will read it." And so Alexander started reading the Bible. He started with the gospels. And as he read and read, he called back to his friend Galitzin and said, "I'm seeing wonderful things in this book." And eventually, Alexander himself was converted. He came to know the Lord. Friends, you know, this is a tremendous encouragement we have. The devil sought, you know, in the dark ages to keep people from the Bible, so they would not have the Bible to read it. Now we have the Bible, and it's been making people too busy to read it. Sometimes we hear preachers say things, and it's an important preacher, and he's saying things in a public place with vast number of persons listening to him. And he makes such a fundamental mistake. And he says such basically wrong things. Things that a well-instructed Sunday school child in a good church would know. And he makes a mistake and you say, "Is this big man reading his Bible at all?" Friends, it's this. Let us be careful. The devil fears nothing more than the Bible. If he can get you to stop reading the Bible, he'll be very happy. You know what he will get in its place? He will draw your ideas about life from phones, from ideas you hear when police are, when you go to the marketplace, when you go to the offices, and people are having discussion, and they are saying, "Oh, this happened, and that happened, and this is the reason." Then that's where you'll be buying the ideas from. You will get your ideas from these places. But if you will give yourself to Bible reading, commit yourself. "Oh, let nobody say I am too busy. When I get up in the morning, there's so much work in the house to be done. I can't read the Bible. And so when I go to office or market or my workplace and I come back and I'm tired again, I can't read." Oh, please, how the devil loves it. How he loves to take advantage of that. And you know, no one has survived as a strong Christian who has not been reading seriously his Bible. At least make it a habit to read it, friends. And you would constantly, the more you read it, the more it stamps its own truthfulness on your heart. You know, that's a precious thing. Your pastor can't do it. No one can do that. That part the Holy Spirit is left to himself. The more you read it, you say, "I know it." But let me tell you something very dangerous. It even happens to pastors. Pastors, you know, I sometimes say this, pastors can be terribly lazy. You know, if a pastor has been a pastor for 10, 15 years, A whole number of ideas. He's been repeating it several times. If you wake him up right now, he can repeat the same thing to you. If he can simply go back and really, we still do it, and you go back to your old sermons, he dust it off and go and preach it again. And so if I'm not careful, you find a pastor not really reading his Bible for a long time. But see, the danger is this. The man who is preaching always to others but not reading his Bible, when he's pressed to the corner, he will bypass the Bible. He wouldn't take it seriously. He wouldn't think this is a book that must be listened in every single case. He would think, well, of course, this is an extraordinary case. I think I need an extraordinary response to it. See, friends, the Bible itself tells you that it is true, and it does that the more you read it. The more you read, the more it confirms itself on your heart and on your mind. And you will realize very naturally, you wouldn't know how it came about. You realize that your conscience becomes so tied up to the Bible that you cannot do against what you know the Bible teaches. I don't know whether if you have interest in church history and you've been reading, some of the things that always strikes me is that you may find somebody and he seems to be the lone person in a whole country. He's the only one who is standing for truth, for example. He's representing that which is true. And the powers of the state are all against him. You know, that's what eventually happened to Martin Luther. The power of the entire state was against him. And he seems to be the single person standing. And one of the things that has struck me is this. How did this person get the courage? You have 1,001 voices telling you are wrong. You have scholars who have names and titles telling you, you know, when I read Martin Luther and some of these reformers, they are stories. One of the things that gets under your skin and you wonder how they survived is that they would just ask you, do you think that you alone are right and the whole world is wrong? The whole world has been believing such a thing for hundreds of years. You, a single fellow, rise and say, I am teaching the truth. Can't you realize it makes you afraid? Am I? Who am I? I'm a small man here. How can I stand against an entire establishment? And you are terrified. What made these men to stand? Friends, you know, these men have been wrestling with their own Bibles. They've been reading and reading and reading and reading. And the Bible has registered its own truthfulness on their consciences. And whatever you do with them, they will never let go. Friends, if we will be courageous Christians, who will not be compromising here and there. When I'm under pressure, I compromise a little. When I'm in trouble, I compromise a little. When some difficulty comes, I deny a little thing here. It will be because, friends, you are not studying the Word. So your conscience is not primed. Your conscience is not constantly stumbled upon with the truth of God's Word. So that you wouldn't have the courage to say, but the Bible says it. The Bible says it. You know the Sunday school children's song, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that's all. And that's what it becomes. The Bible attests itself. It confirms itself. Please, dear friends, let us make a covenant in our hearts to be reading it. Otherwise, you will think you are strong. You know why you are not. Satan knows the very kind of pressure, the subtle pressure he will come with, and then he will compromise. It will be a huge compromise. No, you know he wouldn't do that. It will be a small compromise now, and another small one later, and another one small one later, before you realize you've given away so much ground. Friends, oh, this is a gift from God, that the more we read the scriptures, the more we know. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible says that when God makes a promise or makes a covenant, because there's no one greater than himself, he swears by his own name. How else will God let you see that his Bible is true? Through a man? Then that man should be greater than his Bible. Through a pastor? Then that pastor should be greater than the Bible. And so know that one God is left to himself. And we, each one of us should taste it for ourselves. Friends, can I ask you very respectfully, do you have firm convictions? Do you have things you so embrace because you know them to be clear in the Word of God? Or you only believe them because you happen to be in a group that believe that kind of thing? Well, one day perhaps we pray that it doesn't happen, because I'll be sad, but it can happen that life will remove you to some different environment and you simply adapt to the new environment. You will never be able to say, here I stand, God help me, as Martin Luther said. But it comes from a deep conviction, which a regular study friend, I cannot stop encouraging you. Study the Bible, be frequent with it. And you wouldn't know how it happens before you realize your conscience is becoming a slave to the Bible. If no one can prove it to you from the Bible, you cannot agree with them. You give them all the respect they deserve as persons, and you simply say, I do not see that in the Bible. I wouldn't do that. Sorry to bother you with this. Let's with my last one. There was this story of a very poor woman in a church. His pastor wasn't a good pastor, unfortunately, because his pastor believed that there were some mistakes in the Bible. And so this poor woman will go to church, and then the pastor, in the course of his preaching, will say, you see, John chapter 5 today, all this part is not part of the Bible. So this poor woman will go home and tear off that part from his Bible. So she'll go again. And this had gone on for years. And so this woman's Bible has become very thin. This is why I'm telling you this. So one time after service, this poor woman was really holding this thin Bible very dearly, really crouching it around her chest. It was going, and the pastor saw this thin Bible, and then she said, lady, why is your Bible that thin? As the pastor reached out his hand together, the woman said, no, I won't give this to you. You're taking all of it away. This is all I have. I won't let you get away with this also. Well, she didn't know much. If the pastor was saying this is wrong, but at least the little that is left. So she says, I won't let you take that too. Oh, friends, have so much of the Bible and be so persuaded, you say, I'm sorry. I'm sure I haven't been to a Bible school, but these things are so clear to me in the Bible, you can't take it away from me. It's so clear. And that one, I promise you, it's the Spirit who works it out. It's not any man. And he would do it only when you give yourself regularly to read and read and read. He will stamp that truthfulness on your heart, friends. He will. It's the Spirit's work. Let me come to the last. So we call that the sufficiency of the Bible. We say the Bible as we have it now is all that we need to believe and to live. We don't need anything else. We have the whole counsel of God in these 66 books of the Bible. Last week we spoke a little about how we came to this 66 books. I wouldn't get into that, but it is sufficient. And that in it, everything we need to know about God's glory, to enable us to glorify God, to believe unto salvation, and to live in sanctification are all here for us, so that we have no need for anything to be added. This is the foundation for what we call cessationism, and I hope you know. The idea that God is not revealing himself again and again. The modern prophets are implying that God is still giving revelations. Now, some of them who are, let me permit the word, who are a bit humble will say, oh no, our prophecies are not really like the prophecies of the Bible. Our prophecies are not like that of Jeremiah or of Agabus or anything like that. We are only telling people our things about today's life and things like that. Our answer is that God has no two levels of prophecy. He doesn't have two levels of authoritative word. He never speaks and says, this one is the most authoritative one. Listen, this is a less authoritative one. This one, I'm giving it to people still. No, he speaks whenever anybody got up and said, this is what God is saying. In fact, there are two attitudes to it. Okay, so somebody gets up and say, I am a prophet. This is a word from the Lord. We say that if what he is saying is already in the Bible, then he isn't a prophet. He's quoting from the Bible. He should simply tell us, says, read John chapter 3 verse 6. Rather than saying, thus says the Lord. Because he's deceiving us. So if what he is saying is already in the Bible, then he doesn't have to pretend that he's giving us any revelation. If it is not in the Bible, then those who believe in the sufficiency of the word of God must stone him. We must throw him away. If you don't believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, then create Revelation chapter 23 and write it there. Because it's the word of God. And that word should never be lost. Do you understand me? So, if the person is speaking from the Bible, then we have the Bible already. If he's not speaking us in the Bible, then those of us who think that we have the entire Bible, God's mind to us, should ignore him. If you seriously don't believe that the Bible is sufficient, then what he said, add it to your Bible. Write it. So you have more chapters and go around. And I wonder, last Sunday, and usually, it's not the first time, last Sunday back in Cape Coast, after the service, but it doesn't have to do with this, with prophets, but it's connected. After the meeting, a young lady who was a nurse trainee came up to me and said, well, Pastor, I've been having dreams. And then she went ahead. If she had waited, I would have told her not to tell me anyway. But she went ahead to tell me the dream. And said, so, Pastor, I don't understand. What's the meaning? And my answer usually is to tell the person, if you have a dream, and when you got up, what was suggested doesn't come straight to your mind. Meaning, I had a dream. And when I got up, I read the hay. Maybe, let me now read my Bible more, or something like that, straight away like that. And you are struggling over what it means, ignore it. Simply ignore it. Suddenly, Liz was puzzled. Why ignore it? Well, of course, the small booklet on dreams, I tried to explain this in. But I only told her that, you see, the problem is this. God hasn't sent anybody to be interpreting your dreams. He hasn't. He's didn't promise he would do that. And this is a proof. I'm not encouraging you to do it, but if you just want a proof, if you like to take that same dream and go to four or five supposed interpreters and see whether they will tell you the same meaning. And it is the same, that one God who gave you that, all are claiming to be giving that interpretation. Well, he tells you, all you have is confusion. And so God in his wisdom is not speaking to you through dreams. He's speaking to you from his Bible alone. He may, and the may is underlined, may use a dream just as he uses anything else to remind you of something you already know. And you may be forgetting. Or something already in the word of God. And you know it, you may be forgetting. He may use anything at all, including a dream, to bring your mind to it. He never uses any of these things to teach you something you should have learned yourself from the Bible. You should have studied it yourself. You should have been to your Bible study to learn it, and you didn't learn it. No, God wouldn't. Think of it. If your Almighty God were to do that, well, of course, then the third point I spoke would have been irrelevant, isn't it? Let's not study our Bibles. Let's all wait for dreams. Who will study his Bible? That's harder, isn't it? You just sleep. Passively, you dream, and you know what to do. That would be far easier, isn't it? It's the reason why in these circles, the charismatic circles, it's the reason why people eventually throw away the Bible. They hold it, but they don't really believe it. Because there's an alternative. You're giving them an alternative. Human beings always choose the course of easy resistance, isn't it? The path that seems easier, we like it. We sometimes tell people, introduce him singing, say, oh yes, I like him singing, they're wonderful. Oh, but you see now, it's the choruses, let's be singing them. Introduce the two. When you hear them singing the hymn, you think they will die the next day. They sing it so boringly. Oh, in my former church, before we came to the Reformed Understanding, I remember, this was where they were trying to do the two. I'm sorry, I'm not talking about hymns instead of scripture. I'm sorry. But just to let you see, when you combine things God doesn't want us to combine, it's what God has said that gets destroyed. That's always the same difference. So God doesn't want us to have competitors. You see, what he shows us he wants us to do, he wants us to focus on that alone. If we introduce these competitors, sooner or later the competitors would usurp, would take away the place of God. In this church, we're singing both hymns and choruses. I remember, there's one attitude that I never forget. When we are singing the hymn, I think we sing it as if we are very tired. And then when we are done, and it's time for the choruses, you know, the brother who comes with us, he said, now, yes, now we are a fidi, a baby brim. Then you see that his spirit is up. So that's more lively, you see. And so with such an attitude, I'm told that now they hardly sing the hymn. Never raise competitors. And these charismatic, well, I know one of these charismatic pastors, he seemed to be passionate and is concerned. He wanted to challenge his people to be steady in the Bible. I hear him and I say, ah, but man, you've ruined your own prospect. If you have living prophets there, who should read the Bible? I go to him and he tells me who should read it. No, never raise competitors, and God in his wisdom hasn't raised competitors. He's given us only one voice, which is the word of God. And it is sufficient. Let's read these passages and I begin to close. I'm sure you know them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 15 to 16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In 16:17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The question you're supposed to ask is this: after these purposes, what else do you have again? None. It covers everything. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17 even amplifies that. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It fashions us to the complete state we should be in. The Bible alone will shape us. My dear friends, this is why we believe that when we gather, the Bible has to be central. That alone will shape us. That alone will make us better persons. Friends, if we met and it's simply a matter of our peddling opinions, talking about ideas, then it's the popular idea of the day that stands, isn't it? And then, what if that idea dies away? We die with it. Now, but the word of God ever stands and is sufficient. This last one, Galatians chapter 1. You remember these strong words of Paul, the apostle. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. And as we said before, I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Apostles were conscious that they were giving the final message of God. this is the very word of God, friends. It's sufficient for us. And if we would believe it and teach it, the Lord will bless that. Friends, do you know, there's something that is so wonderful about this. God's word is sufficient, and this is all that we should preach from. Yet God calls the preacher to preach it. Why did he not let just people read it, but that the preacher should preach it? Because among other reasons is that statement of the Apostle Paul that God makes us co-laborers. This is why the preacher has a solemn responsibility, the Sunday school teacher. We are so obliged to seek every grace that we never, ever promote ourselves, our opinions, but in only those things we are persuaded is in the scripture. And then when we are done, to pray for the Lord's blessing. This is our two duties. You remember the apostle said that in Acts 6? But we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to pray. Let every of us who are Sunday school teachers teach it and pray for the Lord's blessing over that. God will use both as we teach it and as we pray for blessing. Both. Let's not leave any one of them, otherwise we wouldn't see much blessing. But friends, let me say one encouraging thing when we finish. I found it very comforting. People tell you, nowadays people want to hear socially relevant things. They want you to tell them maybe about the latest ideas and the fashions of the day. Otherwise they won't be interested. Their minds are on social media. They say, if you don't relativize the scripture, make it relevant to them, they will listen. And so adapt it and become like some of these, how do you call them? These people try to say all kinds of encouraging things to people. Tell people that you will prosper and you would be well, or all these kind of things. If you don't make things as like that, people wouldn't listen. My dear friends, the encouragement is this. Think of it this way. All over the world, there's no one, there are no group of persons who were ever ready in their minds and in their hearts to receive the message of the Bible. None. Everywhere, the Bible received hostility. How did people believe it? When the Apostle Paul was traveling to Athens and to Berea and to Thessalonica, where then people were simply waiting and say, oh, we are testing for the Bible, come and tell us. No. They were full of idolatry. Their minds were filled up with the religion of the day. But the encouragement is this. The Bible pulled down those things. The Bible preached and prayed over. The messengers of God, believing that this was the very word of God, intended for the whole world, went ahead to preach it and trusted in God by prayer to open people's hearts to believe it, to open people's minds to receive its message. We don't have to, by ourselves, try to make it supposedly relevant. The Lord Himself makes His message relevant. It is His work. We try to apply it to daily life. It is the Spirit of the Lord who makes people see that this is about them and brings them to Him. So you see, we are not afraid of any place where people seem to have a mind shut out entirely against the Bible. We say that God Himself has a way to still open up the heart and that mind. Because no place is naturally receptive to the Word of God. Only God Himself makes them receptive. Only He Himself works to make them ready for that. Friends, let me close by encouraging once again. Please read the Bible. Read it. At least read it twice a day. in the morning and at night. If you can do more than that, do it. We try to read no less than a chapter at every sitting. Even if you have a devotional material that limits you to a few verses, go ahead and cover the entire chapter. You have a clearer picture of what is happening. And then you may then go on to narrow in on that small passage. Never allow yourself to be lazy in Bible reading. Satan will exploit that. He will let you see it. Some of the things you know in the past will come into your head and you think you are still on because you've not forgotten. No, Satan has begun and is pulling you down. Before you realize, it's like a tree that the termites have eaten all the strength inside. You and I may not see it, isn't it? Until a wind comes. When the strong wind comes and it falls suddenly, and we all look at it and say, how? So it was gone all this while. Only we didn't know it. Friends, if you've not been reading your Bible, you've fallen all this while. Only we don't know it. Don't let that happen, please. I plead with you. Read your Bibles. Let's close by singing together. Hymn number 336.